So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts. I also invite you to grab your bulletins and turn to the back there, and we'll confess together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49. This is the catechism that we as a church family confess together because we believe it's a faithful summary of God's word. And today we'll consider Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49. And so I'll read the question. Let's respond together with the answer. What does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and all people to renounce our own wills and without any back talk, to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, so many Christians wonder today, what is God's will for my life? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this house? Where should I live? How many kids should I have if the Lord blesses me with kids? And the questions could go on and on. We all wrestle with this question, what is God's will for my life? And in order to answer this question, people do all sorts of things to try to discern God's will, like flip open a random Bible verse and try to see if that's indicating what job I should take in some way, or other such things, whether it be a dream or a strange coincidence or something else. And there are many who live in constant fear that they are outside of God's will, as if he has a sovereign plan that he'd really like us to be on, and we're sort of on our own track. We're outside of his sovereign will, and they're worried about that. Am I really living God's will for my life? Maybe he's got a different plan, and I've gotten off that track. But none of this has anything to do with what the Bible teaches concerning the will of God. But I'm sure that we all wrestle to one degree or another with making wise decisions, with what career path we should choose, whom we should marry, where we should live, and other such big decisions that we have to make in life. And so I want to address this theme of the will of God this morning as we consider what it means to pray, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we'll consider the will of God this morning. And first I want to ask, what is God's will? And then secondly, we'll ask, what does it mean then to pray, your will be done? And then there's a third point I added after I printed the bulletin, how Christ obeyed God's will, how Christ obeyed God's will. But first, let's ask what the Bible teaches concerning God's will. What is God's will? What do we mean by the will of God? Well, important verse to consider regarding the will of God is Deuteronomy 29:29. You should memorize this verse. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, based on this verse, many theologians have made this biblical distinction between what's called the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God, or God's decorative will, his will of decree, and his preceptive will, his precepts, his moral law, that which is revealed. Let's consider these two aspects of the will of God. God's hidden will is his decorative will. It's that sovereign, efficacious will of God. And it remains hidden to us until it comes to pass. And the Bible teaches that in some sense, he has decreed everything that comes to pass. Nothing escapes his sovereign decorative will. This is clearly taught in the Bible. For example, in Ephesians 1, Paul says in verse 11, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All things he works according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." And so in some sense, God has sovereignly decreed or ordained everything that comes to pass. And yet, man is still responsible for his actions. This is what the Bible also clearly teaches and holds in perfect balance and doesn't fully resolve the mystery, because there is an element of mystery to that. Our finite human brains cannot fully comprehend that perfectly. But the Bible teaches this, that God is sovereign, that he has decreed everything that comes to pass in some sense, and man is still responsible for his actions. We see this in a couple of places. One clear demonstration of this is Joseph, right? The story of Joseph. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he spends time in Potiphar's house as a servant, and he ends up being Potiphar's right-hand man. But then Potiphar's wife advances on him sexually, and he flees sexual morality, but then he gets put in prison. Right? And then he spends a few years in prison. And then when a couple of guys in there get out, he says that he helped. He says, "Oh, remember me when you get out." And they totally forget about him. And then he spends another few years in prison. And then finally, he's able to get out when the Pharaoh needs him. And he's able to successfully interpret the Pharaoh's dreams and save all of Egypt and Israel from a famine. And eventually, he's the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then his brothers, who need food now and don't know what's ever happened to Joseph all these 20 years, they come for food. And just so happens, they have to go to their brother Joseph, who's the right-hand man. And they have no clue it's him. And just imagine what's going on in Joseph's mind. And then finally, there's that great dramatic moment in the story where he reveals to them, "Brothers, it's me. It's Joseph." And then the brothers are thinking, "Oh, we're dead meat. He's going to kill us." But yet, in a Christ-like way, foreshadowing Christ, he forgives them. And what does he say to them? He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, they meant it for evil, and they were responsible for their evil actions. And yet, God meant it for good, so that Israel could be saved. And ultimately, the Messiah could come and save people from eternal condemnation. We see this also clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter, when he's boldly proclaiming Christ on Pentecost in Acts 2, says to the Jews, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, they're responsible for their sins. And yet it all happened according to God's sovereign plan. And so once again, in some sense, the Bible teaches that God has sovereignly decreed everything that comes to pass, even down to the details of a sparrow falling from the sky and the hairs on our heads falling to the ground. And yet man is responsible for his actions. And there's, of course, a great deal of mystery and what we might call hiddenness to this aspect of God's will. We don't know what God has decreed until it actually comes to pass. And even then, there are things that remain hidden to us, like, why did he ordain one thing and not the other? And the Bible doesn't encourage us to try to pry into God's secret will, to try to figure out his decorative will for our life, nor does it promise that God will reveal it to us at this time in redemptive history. Rather, it encourages us to diligently attend to his revealed will in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 29 says, once again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And we are to pray, even praise God for the things that remain hidden to us. Romans 11 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You see, Paul's praising him. His ways are beyond finding out, but we praise him because he's infinitely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. We trust him. We trust him because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, ultimately. So we are not to be concerned with what God has not revealed to us in his word concerning his will. He expects us to know his word and to make wise and informed decisions based upon his word. You see, the mature Christian is one who meditates on God's word day and night, and by God's grace seeks to trust God's promises in his word and to walk according to God's word. Now, this idea is beautifully proclaimed in a song called Symbols and Signs by a Christian hip-hop group called Beautiful Eulogy. And I want to quote one of their verses. This is the closest thing you'll ever get to me rapping in the pulpit. I'm not really going to rap it or anything. I'm just going to read it. But it's hard not to kind of speak it poetically. But this is Symbols and Signs. It's very profound, these words from Beautiful Eulogy. This is Odd Thomas's verse, verse 2. And he says this to those who are obsessed with symbols and signs and not seeking God's will in his word. He says, are you the kind that's completely consumed by symbols and signs? If you are, that's fine. But don't you find it interesting how most of the time your self-interpreting seems to coincide with what's deep inside your heart's desires? Seems rather convenient, doesn't it? I'm not saying that God can't do it. I'm not saying that God won't do it. That might very well be the case. I'm simply making an observation of how much weight you place on it, what seems to be at stake, and how much of your faith is actually banking on it, and how much of your mysticism is mixed with your religious philosophic system. Sometimes what we believe to be true from our supernatural pursuits is actually a fluke, a series of events that's used to distract you from the truth. But I'll give you a sign that's obvious. One of the most supernatural acts is that God, through his word, has actually revealed everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's this idea that an individual is somehow more spiritual if he sees these signs and symbols and takes what's normally invisible and makes it simple. But I say the mark of a mature man is the one who reads God's word and understands and allows that to govern his decisions, and his prospective plans. You see, we're to be focused on God's word. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, which Odd Thomas is quoting there. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you hear that? That the man of God may be equipped for every good work. All you need is this to be equipped for every good work. You don't need any extra revelation to be equipped for every good work. The Bible equips you for every good work. This is his revealed will for your life. And isn't it a lot? Isn't there a lot in there? Isn't there a lot to read? How many of you guys have read through the whole Bible at least once? You don't have to raise your hand. But it's a lot that God's revealed. We are to be devoted to this word, to know God's will for our life, what he has revealed to us in his word. And so whenever you come to a difficult decision in your life, You may ask me, Pastor, what's the will of God for my life? And I'm going to ask you, do you have a Bible? Have you read it? You should be reading it. You should be meditating on it. You should dig deep in those scriptures. And if you need help, I'll dig deep in there with you. And then you need to ask that first question, is it a sin if I make this decision? And if it is, then you don't do it. But if it's not, well, then there's some freedom. Then you need to just make a wise decision. And how do we make wise decisions? What wisdom comes from experience? And so we reflect on our past experiences. Is there any wisdom from past experience that would help me make a wise decision here? And the Bible teaches that wisdom comes in a multitude of counselors. And so we seek out wise counselors, our parents perhaps, our pastor, one of our elders perhaps, mature believers in our life that can help us make a wise decision. There's wisdom in counselors. There's wisdom in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the Proverbs. There's lots of wisdom in there. And we weigh the pros and cons. And then just do something. Just do something. Make a decision, and don't be crippled by fear. Trust that God is sovereign and that he has promised to turn everything to our ultimate good, even our sinful and foolish decisions. And trust his will for your life, his sovereign will for your life. And so that's how you make a wise decision. That's how you know the will of God for your life. And so once again, the Bible contains what theologians call God's hidden or decorative will, his sovereign, efficacious will that always comes to pass, that remains hidden to us until it comes to pass. But he also has his revealed will, his moral will, we might call, his preceptive will, his will of precept that's in the Bible that's revealed to us. And so let's focus on this aspect of God's will in our second point. When we ask, what does it mean to pray, your will be done? Once again, the Bible tells us everything we need to know for our salvation and how to bring glory to God in every circumstance. In other words, it reveals the law and the gospel. And it also contains a great deal of wisdom in the wisdom literature. And this aspect of God's will, his preceptive will that is revealed in his word, it can be resisted, actually, and disobeyed. God's decorative will cannot be resisted, and you can't step outside of that. But this aspect of his will, his preceptive will, can be resisted and disobeyed. And it doesn't always come to pass. People step in and out of God's preceptive will when they disobey God's moral law. And so when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that we and all people would obey God's law perfectly. That's our longing in our hearts when we pray that prayer. We long for the perfect sanctification of God's people. We are longing for God's name to be perfectly hallowed. We are longing for God's kingdom to come. Right? God's kingdom is Christ's rule and reign over his people. And we're saying, reign over us in consummate rule and blessing, which will ultimately happen when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we're praying, Lord, do that more and more in our life. Help us to obey your law more and more. That's what we confess in question 124. What your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means help us and all people to renounce our wills and without any back talk to obey your will. You see, when you come to faith in Christ, your will must hand in its resignation to Christ. We are called to submit in everything to Christ. And not when we like it, right? That means even when we don't like it. I mean, if you're only submitting to God's moral will when you like it and it's convenient and comfortable, are you really submitting to God's will or just your own agenda? No, as Christians, we want to submit to God's will in everything. And I love how our catechism adds, without any back talk. And you all know about back talk. And you know how I know? Because you all were children once. And some of you still are. And we all know that there's times when our parents asked us to do something we didn't like, we didn't want to do it, or it's bad timing, I'm about to beat this level, this game I've been working on all day, and now I got to cut out and clean my room, right? Those sorts of things. We don't want to always obey our parents without, and so we do backtalk, right? Why? Why do I do it? Just give me more time, you know? We come up with all kinds of excuses, we backtalk, and perhaps your parents said to you, what did you say to me? Don't talk back. Do what you're told, right? And so we all know about backtalk, right? It's not always easy. Submitting to the will of someone in authority over us. But I love how our catechism adds that his will alone is good. And that's why we should submit without any backtalk. Because, you see, our Heavenly Father, he knows what's best, right? He is our creator. He's our designer. He made us. He knows what's best for us. And he's our Heavenly Father, right? I had a perfect illustration of this, and I'll share it with you from this morning, right? It's always children, always illustrations. I won't say which one, but one of our little ones, you know, didn't want to cross the street this morning holding mommy's hand, you know, and so she got all kinds of back talk and grumpiness and crying and this is collision of wills. But there's cars coming. Whose will is good in that moment? Mommy's, right? He doesn't know it. He thinks this is ridiculous, Mom. Oh, I said he. I didn't mean to say that. Right? But in that moment, he thinks that he knows best. But that's an illustration of everybody here. When we talk back to God, when we don't want to submit to his will, every one of us is like a child saying, I want my will to be done. You don't know what's best for me, God. I know what's best, but we have to submit ourselves to God's will, for it alone is good. Because he made us, he loves us, he's our Father, he knows everything. And he's infinitely wise, just, that's fair, holy, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And so we need to submit ourselves to his will because it alone is good. We need to be more like the angels in heaven, as our catechism adds. You ever think about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that the angels, they don't have to pray this prayer? They don't have to pray, Lord, help me to submit to your will, because they already do it perfectly. They have no sin in their life. They always obey God's will with sheer delight, sheer joy. They do it without backtalking. It's not a delayed disobedience. It's prompt, it's right away, and they do it. That's what Psalm 103 says, as we heard in our call to worship. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, his ministers who do his will. They don't have to pray this prayer. It's only the fallen angels, the demons and the devil, who hate God's will, who don't obey his will, and there's no redemption for them. They will be judged in the end. But the good news for us is that there is redemption for us who fail to do God's will perfectly. You see, when we pray, your will be done, our prayer is that we and others would delight to obey God's will perfectly. But the problem is that we can't apart from Christ. We can't even begin to obey God's will in our own strength apart from Christ. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we have this sin nature. And as Martin Luther put it, our wills are in bondage. Our wills are in bondage, enslaved to our sin nature, so we will always revolt against God and reject his will and want to do our own will. We must have the righteousness of perfectly obeying God's will as well in order to have eternal life. This is the problem. Our wills don't want to obey God, and yet the Bible warns us that unless we do the will of God, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so you see, that's the problem. By nature, we're sinners. We don't want to do God's will. And apart from Christ, we can't begin to get there. And yet, if you want to enter heaven, you need that perfect righteousness. You need that obedience to God's will perfectly. And so that's why there's good news for us today. There's good news for us. And that is that Jesus came into this world and obeyed God's will perfectly. So we've considered what the will of God is, what it means to pray, "Your will be done." And now let's consider how Christ obeyed God's will. In John 6, we read, "For I have come down from heaven." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This was Jesus' delight all the time. It was like food to him, he says. "It is my food to do the will of my Father in heaven and to accomplish his work." Hebrews 10 tells us, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus came into this world and declared, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." You see, Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed the will of God. But his obedience was ultimately tested as he made his way to the cross for you and me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sorrowful unto death. He was so sorrowful he could die. And he prayed in view of the cross that he was about to face, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because he knew what that cup meant. That was the cup of wrath that he would have to drink down to its dregs. And then he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, O God." See, that's the prayer of a true servant of God, one who perfectly hears the, one who perfectly bears the image of God and desires to do his will, even if it means death. Death on a cross. You see, it's not always a safe prayer to pray, "Your will be done." It's not always safe. For that prayer to be answered for Jesus, it meant that he was obedient even unto death on a cross. Isaiah 53 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and he shall bear their iniquities." You see, that's the great exchange that took place for you and me, for us stubborn, disobedient people. That's the great exchange. He was crushed in our place. And because he perfectly obeyed God's will and was crushed in our place, we no longer have to fear that God will crush us for our disobedience. Instead, it's the will of the Lord to prosper us in Christ. The righteous, suffering servant of the Lord accomplished our redemption on the cross. And now it's God's will to prosper you and me ultimately in Christ. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross, will see the will of the Lord prosper in his hand, Isaiah 53 says. It says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." You see, praying "Your will be done" and trusting and obeying God's will, it's not always safe in the here and now, but it's ultimately good and for our ultimate good. Because our lives are in the hands of the same Father who raised Jesus from the dead and did not spare his Son for us. And if you have faith in Christ, not only are you forgiven of all your sins and accounted as righteous in Christ, you're a beloved child of God, and nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Your greatest problem, your greatest fear has been resolved in Christ. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You don't have to fear that. All you need to do is rest and trust that nothing will separate you from God's love. And he will turn everything in your life to your ultimate good. And Jesus will come again and wipe away every tear from your eyes. And so you don't need to be so worried and afraid about the future, what you should do, where you should go, where you should live, whom you should marry. Trust the one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for you on the cross. And then be committed to obeying God's word out of gratitude, searching the scriptures for the moral will of God. What is the will of God? It's found all throughout here. I'll give you one example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he goes on and specifies that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What is the will of God? It's your sanctification. Specifically here, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you put that to death in your life. That's God's will for your life. And we could open up the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. Go back and listen to the Ten Commandments series, and you'll hear God's will for your life. And so we trust God's will, his promises revealed in his word, that he plans to prosper us in Christ ultimately. And we rest in that, that we're forgiven, that we're dearly loved forever. We trust his sovereignty. We trust his infinite wisdom. And then we devote ourselves to responding in gratitude, walking in God's ways, devoted to the will of God as it's revealed in his word. We've seen some beautiful testimonies to this in the past week with the Humboldt Broncos. We heard earlier the mention of that pastor's wonderful sermon last week. And what a beautiful illustration of trusting God's will, his sovereign decorative will, and continuing to trust his promises and walk in faithfulness and obedience out of gratitude. He said in his sermon last week, the second question people are asking is where. The first was why, and he says, "I don't know. We don't know why." But the second question people ask is, "Where was God?" And he says that question has two answers. God is on the throne, and God is with the brokenhearted. We know that God is on the throne. Jesus walked this earth. He died. He was buried. He rose again. It says in the scripture that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, in control of setting up our leaders, putting people in the place where they need to be at just the right time, for just the right purpose, making sure that things line up according to his plan. I don't claim to understand how this seems like it's in God's control at all, but it is. He's still on the throne. He's still God. You know, I asked the question, as you look at God on the throne, it's easy to look at God from a distance. But the second part of that question of where is God is that he's with us. And we all say amen to that. Notice how he's trusting God's sovereignty, God's sovereign will, and that it's good. There's another thing that I saw this week. Maybe you saw it too. The wife of the coach who died was interviewed. And she also beautifully demonstrates trust in God's sovereign will and commitment to God's revealed will in his word. She says to her children, "In only the immeasurable strength of God," to her children, "Daddy's gone, but we're going to follow Jesus and see him again." She's trusting, see, God's sovereign will. And she's reminding her children of that and the hope we have in Christ, that we don't need to fear in Christ. God is sovereign. He's good. And she's committed with her children to continue to follow Christ, God's revealed will in his word. And so this is what it means, brothers and sisters, to pray, "Your will be done." It means we trust God's sovereign will for our life, that he's good, that he's sovereign, he's in control, that he's with us and for us in Christ. And that he has a plan to justify and sanctify and glorify us in Christ. And then it means that we walk in his ways, We meditate on His will and His word, and we seek to obey God in gratitude and delight without any back-talking, for He knows what's best. Father knows what's best for us. And that's our longing. That's our hope. And we look forward to that day when Christ returns, and then we will perfectly submit to God's will in all things. We will obey Him perfectly forever, for we will be like Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and we pray that You would continue to write it on our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that we might submit to Your sovereign will in our life and not doubt that or try to pry into it, but trust that You are in control and that You are a good and gracious God. And You've proven that to us in the person and work of Christ. And so, Father, then help us to be those who are committed and dedicated to Your revealed will in the Bible. Help us to meditate on it day and night. Help us to walk in newness of life in obedience to Your commands. Help us to do so with delight, without any back talk. Help us to know that You have our best interests in mind at all times as we obey Your word. So help us to do so in gladness and as lights in this world, so that we might then show others what the love of Christ looks like and point others to Him in our life and the hope that we have in Him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite the elders to come forward for the Lord's Supper now. Once again, it is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and His church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. And so if you have repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ and are resting upon Him by faith alone for salvation, and if you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in accordance with Jesus' command, and if you have made public profession of faith and belong to a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and strive in humble reliance on God's grace to obey our Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. If this does not describe you, or if you do not understand this, then I encourage you to speak with me after the service or one of the elders, that we might learn of your faith and your relationship with God and His church. Well, let's turn our attention to what the meaning of this Lord's Supper is now. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now while remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality that they signify that we do not doubt, but we joyfully believe that we receive in this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. So if you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But for all who repent and believe, you are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And so do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures. in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word of God has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements be now set apart from ordinary use, consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. And we receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen. 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 Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come to the Lord's table, we come as those who are confessing the one faith that's been entrusted to the church throughout all times and places. That's summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And so I invite you to turn there with me in your bulletins if you have them. But let us confess our one common faith together with the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Well, let us now go to our heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. By the promise of God, this bread and wine are for us the body and blood of Christ. And so, congregation, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. And now the elders will distribute the bread and wine, grape juices in the middle, and we'll wait and then we'll all partake together. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Brothers and sisters, the cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink of it, all of you. Remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's offer up a prayer of thanksgiving now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this holy feast. Although we are unworthy to share this meal with you, it is by your invitation and dressed in Christ's righteousness that we have come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Instead of wrath, we have received your pardon. In the place of fear, we have been given hope. Our high priest and mediator of the new covenant has reconciled us to you and even now intercedes for us at your right hand. Please strengthen us by these gifts so that, relying only on your promise to save sinners who call on Jesus' name, we may by your Spirit honor you with our souls and bodies to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen. In response to God's word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, would you please turn with me in your red songbooks to hymn number 585. Hymn number 585. And let's stand now to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Shall be thy God's blessing upon your life from the book of Hebrews. For all who trust in Christ by faith alone, this promise is for you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And for our final song of praise, let's sing together from our red songbooks, hymn number, the doxology number 733, number 733 in the red songbooks.
Here below, hallelujah.